Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Fear and Worry. Excuse me. For several weeks, we've been talking about dealing with fear in connection with a larger discussion we're having on how to become more effective at exercising mountain-moving, fig tree-killing faith. And we've got some more things to say about fear tonight. Let me just refresh your memory a little bit. In order to walk in the kind of faith which can move mountains, kill fig trees, the kind of faith to which nothing is impossible, you have to deal with fear. We have got to learn to deal with fear. Fear can be a devastating thing. It brings torment. We said last week one of the reasons God wants you to deal with fear is because it brings torment. 1 John 4:18 says perfect love casts out fear, and fear has torment. And then we've made the point that fear can actually cut off the power of God in your situation. We looked at Peter when he walked on water to go to Jesus. As long as he was focused on Jesus, the power of God was flowing to enable him to walk. But he began to look at the waves which were being blown by the wind. And Matthew 14, verse 30 tells us he became afraid and he began to sink. In other words, he looked at what he could see. Obviously, he drew some conclusions about what he could see because he became afraid. And the next thing that happened, the power of God quit flowing. And God is not a trickster. I mean, God didn't go and turn the switch off and hee-hee, got you out this far. Let's see what you can do on your own. God's not like that. Somehow, something in Peter's action actually inhibited the power of God. That's pretty stunning when you think about it. It really is. And on one level, I hesitate to say that because I don't want to teach you on fear and send you home more afraid. That's not the point. If you remember, we have said fear and faith are reciprocals. Although they are opposite, the opposite of faith really is fear. I mean, you think the opposite of faith is unbelief, but fear and unbelief feed each other. Fear and faith are reciprocals. Although they're opposites, they actually work the same way. Fear is confidence in what you see and feel, and its power to harm you in some way. Well, faith is confidence in God and His Word and His willingness and His power to help you. Fear is based on what you think about what you see and hear. Faith is based on God's Word. Both fear and faith have an object. Both fear and faith have an expectancy. Fear expects bad. Fear expects harm. That's why you're afraid. You're expecting bad. And then it acts on that expectation. Its actions, its words are consistent with the expectation of coming harm. Faith expects good. Faith expects help from God, and then it acts on that expectation. So you can see how they're alike. The problem is they produce very different results. Both create an expectancy which produces results. You don't have to turn back there, but in Job chapter 3, verse 25, he says, "That which I feared has come upon me." Now, there's a whole lot to Job's story, which we're not dealing with, but he operated in fear and actually worry. We're going to deal with worry tonight. That's really where we're going. He operated in worry. If you remember, he was continually making sacrifices for his kids out of fear that somehow they had offended God or violated some rule. He operated not out of faith, but out of fear. If I don't do this, bad is going to happen. And when bad came, now you know this, God did not do bad to Job. That's a whole can of worms for another night, but he did not. Satan did it. Now you might say, well, God allowed Satan to do it, didn't he? No, but I can prove that. Don't have the time to. I mean, God would allow me to rob a bank tonight on the way home. Well, they'd be closed. I guess I'd have to break into the ATM. Let's pick the Quick Trip. God would allow me to rob the Quick Trip tonight to get money for pizza tonight. Is that right? Would he intervene? Would he be for it? Not at all. Would it be his will? No. So, you know, okay, if you want to say God allowed what happened to Job in that sense, I'm with you. But if you mean God allowed it in the sense he somehow wanted it, willed it, was behind it, or for it in any way, no way, Jose. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. But Job, after these tragedies struck him, said, "That which I fear has come upon me." And you can build a case from other scriptures that fear opens the door to things. And like I say, on one level, I hesitate to say that because I don't want to send you home from a lesson about fear, more afraid. But you need to know it is something that has to be dealt with. One, because it's tormenting, but two, because it can have not good results. Jesus said in Mark 11:24, you don't have to turn there either, but he said, "What things soever you desire, when you pray, believe you have received them, and you shall have them." In other words, faith, that's actually the prayer of faith, which we will ultimately get to in this series. Faith expects to see with its eyes the result of its prayer. Faith has an expectancy. Fear has an expectancy. Now, we are not saying it's wrong to feel fear. We are not saying that if you are strong in faith, you'll never feel afraid. Because of the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth, in an earth that has been adversely affected by sin, we are going to encounter situations that will make us feel afraid. That's not wrong. That's natural. Fear is an emotion. Fear is the response of your soul to what's going on around you. And there are times when fear is the natural response for your soul, or the natural response of your soul to what you're seeing and hearing. And we've made this point. Emotions are involuntary. You cannot will yourself to feel something. You cannot will yourself to not feel something. If something has stimulated the emotion, it's there. Now you have to deal with it. We cannot allow our emotions to determine how we act in any given situation. It isn't wrong to feel fear. You're going to feel fear. Boo! Did I scare anybody? You're going to feel fear. But fear cannot determine how you act if that fear would move you to act in a way that's contrary to the Word of God. How many of you know if you're stepping out into the street and maybe you didn't pay attention and you see a big truck coming at you, and you feel fear, and if that motivates you to jump quick, that's good. But so I'm not talking about that, okay? But fear can motivate you to act contrary to the Word of God. And if, well, let me just say it this way. As Christians, well, let me say it this way. One of my personal little rules for myself, I don't always achieve it, but this is something I'm working on, is to never do anything or say anything out of fear, but to always do it out of faith. Now, I'm not 100% at that, but that's where I want to be. I want to, everything I do, not to be because I'm afraid of what the economy's going to do, afraid of what the president's going to do, afraid of what Congress is going to do, afraid of the swine flu, afraid, but to do it out of a position of faith, because I know what God is going to do, despite what I see out there. We don't want emotions to determine how we act in any given situation or to drive us to sin. If your fear drives you to unbelief, guess what unbelief is? It's a sin. To not believe God is a sin. Now I've scared you even more, haven't I? Oh, dear. let's see, where am I? Okay. Our actions and our responses to life have to be based on the Word of God, despite how we feel. Amen. That's Christian victory. When your actions and attitudes toward life are based not on how you feel, but on what God says. Now, sometimes your feelings agree with what God says. Those are the good times. But a lot of times your feelings do not agree with what God says. And you face a choice. Am I going to act on what I feel, or am I going to act on what God says? Fear must be dealt with. We've emphasized that over and over. Now let me add this. Most of the time, God does not take people's fears away just out of the blue. He could. He might. But that isn't the usual way it works. We've looked at a number of verses where God says, "Fear not." And then he gives you a reason why you don't have to be afraid. God deals with our fear by giving us reasons why we don't have to fear. Fear not, that phrase, fear not, the understood subject of that sentence is you. You fear not. Remember your grammar lessons? All sentences have a subject and a verb. Well, there's no subject in fear not. There's a verb, and I think not's an adverb. I forget, that might be wrong. But the understood subject is you. You fear not. In other words, there's something you have to do. Now, if you would, look at 1 John. I want to read two verses here. But let me throw this in. God never tells us or asks us to do something that we are not able to do by his grace. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, we made reference to it, but let's read it. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Tons of stuff we could say about that verse that we're not going to deal with tonight. But notice that the antidote for fear is knowledge of God's love for you. We've done a number of lessons already about God's love for us, and I've got more still to go, but I felt this is what we should do tonight, so that's what we're doing. Perfect love casts out fear. The more you know God loves you, the less you'll fear, because you know in his love he has power, provision, and protection, which he is more than willing to use on your behalf. But if you back up to verse 16, it says, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in him, and God in him. You have to know the love of God for you, but guess what? You have to believe it too. Now, this is a whole lesson for another night, but believing oftentimes involves a sheer choice to accept as fact what someone reliable has told you. I mean, think about it in interpersonal relationships. Have you ever had somebody tell you something that according to what you feel or what you see or what you think is actually pretty outlandish? But because you trust that person's character, you just make a decision to believe it. Believing is actually an act of the will. We think it's a feeling. If I believe something, I'll feel something. But it, you know, it'd be like if this building was on fire and you were on the roof and the fire truck pulled up, and you know those trampoline kind of things that they hold up for you to jump on? And, you know, the firemen are standing down there and they say, jump, this will hold you up. Well, if you stand on the roof till you have this overwhelming feeling of certainty that this is the best course of action in the situation, you might collapse with the building. You just make a sheer decision and act of your will. I'm going to trust this. Because this is a fireman. Why would he play with me? I've seen it on TV a million times. You know, unless this is one of those episodes of, what do they call it, Punked, where they trick people. Don't tell me we're not living in the last times when people get entertained by, praise the Lord. But in other words, you, by an act of your will, just make a decision to accept as fact. And that's a whole can of worms for another night. But the point for our discussion is we need to, there's actually more than knowing God loves you. You have to believe it. That means when emotions rise up, when circumstances rise up, when thoughts rise up, to challenge God's love for you, you have to side in with what the Word of God says. Amen. You have to, by an act of your will, choose to accept as fact what the Bible says. That's really, that's the essence of faith. You have to choose to believe it even when what you see and feel contradicts what God says about his love for you. Now, one reason we struggle with fear is that we don't learn to relate to God in the present moment. Guilt over past failures and worry about future provision and protection makes us afraid of what God will do to us and of what life will do to us. But the problem is we're focusing on the past and we're focusing on the future instead of relating to God right now. And that's what I want to talk about tonight, how to deal with fear by relating to God now in the present moment. We've made this point in this little series we're doing. Fear is based on your perception of reality. We've talked a lot about that. The fear doesn't come from what you're looking at itself. The fear comes from your perception of what you're seeing. And we use the example of if somebody bursts through this door over here and they had a gun that looked real, but half of us knew it was fake, and the other half thought it was real. Well, half of us would feel fear, and half of us wouldn't. So the fear doesn't come from the man in the gun himself. Otherwise, we'd all feel fear. It comes from our perception of the situation. That's a real gun, and I'm defenseless. I don't have a gun, so this is a very serious, dangerous situation, and I feel afraid. Fear is based on your perception of reality. To deal with fear, you have to change your perception of reality. See, if I came out and said, "You've been punked. You know, this is a fake gun," or however they do it. I've never watched it. If I came in and said, "That's a fake gun," well, your perception of reality would immediately be changed, and you'd realize there's no reason to fear. Reality is everything as God sees it. And here's reality in the present moment, right now. Forget your past for a minute. Forget the future. Right now, God is perfectly present with us, loving and reigning. Amen. Therefore, there is no reason to fear. Right here, right now, Amen. God is perfectly present, in complete control, reigning as all power and perfect love. Now, God is omni. We've talked about this before. Omni means all. There are several omni characteristics of God. God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere at once. There is no place God is not. Is that right? I don't think we're going to look all these verses up just because there's a lot of verses in here tonight. But Psalm 139, we'll look there later in the outline. That's the place where David said, "There's no place I can go where you're not. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to hell, you're there. Wherever I go, there you are." Let's read Jeremiah 23. That one is not as familiar as the one in Psalms. And we will look at Psalm 139 a little bit later because there's several verses there I want us to see. Jeremiah 23. We're going to read verse 23 and 24. See, we're talking about dealing with fear by seeing reality as it truly is and relating to God in the present moment, right now, not future, not past, but now. Verse 23, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" He does, is the answer to that question. There's no place God is not. Now, look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. There's no place God is not. That means we exist in God. Is that right? Now, you understand what it means that we exist in this atmosphere, because there's atmosphere, air everywhere. Well, if God is everywhere, then you exist in God. Now, here in Acts chapter 17, let me read verse 28. "For in him we live and move and have our being." In him we live and move and have our being. The basic translation says, "For in him we have life and motion and existence." Now, the interesting thing about this verse is, this was not spoken to Christians. This is not a new creation verse talking about who you are in Christ. If we back up and read this whole chapter, which we're not going to do in the interest of time, but Paul, well, actually it starts in verse 16. Paul went to Athens to preach. Now, Athens was a city given, it's in Greece, and it's a city given over to idol worship. And he went to a place called Areopagus, or Mars Hill. It was a place in the city where there were a lot of idols and temples to idols erected, and philosophers and thinkers would gather and discuss various ideas. So he went down there to preach the gospel to them. But on Mars Hill, or at the Areopagus, was a temple or a monument marked to the unknown God. And he actually used that to preach Jesus to him, because he said, "You worship, you don't know who you're worshiping, but I know the unknown God, and he is the God." He used that to preach to them. Now, I love this. I'd like to read it. Verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life to all, and breath, and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being.'" Tons of stuff we could talk about in there, but the point is, he made that statement to idol worshiping unbelievers. What is the point for our discussion? We exist in God. You have never, even in your worst moment, been separated from God in the sense that you exist in him. Now, I understand before the new birth, we're separated from God for our sins. I understand that. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, think of the worst thing you ever did. You go first. Just kidding. Yeah, me go first. You did that in God. Is that right? I mean, when I went out and used to get drunk and take drugs and do all kinds of wild and crazy things, if God is everywhere present at once, was he there? Yes, he was. Yes, he was. See, what's the point? God is everywhere present at once. See, we think, we've talked about this before, one of the effects of sin on the human race is we got a separation mentality. God's way up there and we're way down here. And I know the Bible talks about heaven is above and all that. There are a lot of different images, but the point is, reality is, you exist in him. He's perfectly present with you. He was there before you knew he was there. What was he doing? He was reigning and he was loving. See, I'm trying to strike your thinking about God right now to help you deal with fear. Because of your fallen condition, you were cut off from awareness of his loving presence with you. He wasn't in you, but he was with you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Maybe we'll read these real quick. Gosh, I don't want to run out of time. I always do this. I always think I'm going to have tons of time. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Speaking of the work of the cross, verse 21, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled." See, in your mind, you thought either he didn't exist or he was far away from you. But in him, you were living, moving, and having your being. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. There's so much we could say. Ephesians chapter 4, let me read you one more. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. let me start in verse 17. "There, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth not, walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." See, you were cut off from God because of the blindness in your own heart. But he was perfectly present, loving and reigning. But now, through the new birth, you have access to the unseen presence of God and have become a partaker of his unseen kingdom. We're not going to turn to this verse because I know you're familiar with it. But remember in John chapter 3 where Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That's verse 5. Well, in verse 3, he said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You were unaware that there was this invisible realm, this invisible kingdom. But now that you're born again, the potential is there for you to see it through the written word of God. You've become part of it through the new birth, and now through renewing your mind, through reading the Word of God, you can begin to see reality as it truly is. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, you exist in God. You've always existed in God. Since you've been born, you've existed in God, because there's no place God is not. You exist in God, in His presence, and good news, His presence is salvation. Look at Psalm 42. His presence is salvation. Psalm 42, verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now, that last phrase, for the help of his countenance, in the Hebrew, is literally, his presence is salvation. Let me read you, this is Spurl's translation. Wait patiently upon God, for I shall yet give him thanks, my present salvation and my God. His presence is salvation. I mean, think about it for a minute. If God is all powerful, and he is, and he's perfectly present right here, if he's going to give you help, does he need to call in the army from another country and bring it back here? Does he need to call the angels away from whatever they're doing on Mars and bring them back here? No, he's got everything he needs. So his presence is salvation. Now, drop down to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He's a very present help. He is perfectly present to help. Spurl's translation there says, an exceeding ready help. Harrison's translation says, a reliable help when trouble occurs. God is everywhere present at once. You exist in God. His presence is a ready, reliable help. Now, here's the key point. The only time God can help you is now. The only time God can help you is now. Now, why is that? Well, because God exists outside of time. It's always now for God. See, what we're going for tonight is we operate in fear because we're looking at our past and we're looking at our future and we don't know how to relate to God right now. The only time God can help you is now. But the good news is, for God, it is always now. So that's pretty good news. Drop down to verse 10. Here in Psalm 46, it says, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Lou made reference to I am tonight. God says, fear not, I am with thee. Can you tell me what tense am is? Is it past, present, or future? It's present. I am. God is not I was or I will be. God is I am. He dwells in the ever-present now. Be still and know that I am. The great name that he gave for himself, we made reference to it a couple of weeks ago. I am that I am is with us. I am, Hebrew scholars tell us, Exodus 3:14, it means I am all you need me to be when you need me to be it, and he's perfectly present with us. Now, not only is God omnipresent, he is omnipotent. He is all power. That's where I get that phrase, all power. Omni is all, potent is power, omnipotent. Revelation 19:6 calls him the omnipotent King. He is all power. Reality is that you exist in all power who is perfectly present with you and he's reigning. Now we're not going to look in, well, we're close by. Look at Psalm 47. Then we won't look at the rest of them. Psalm 47, verse 8. God reigneth over the heathen. He sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. I have other verses which we're not going to look at in the interest of time, but over and over in the Psalms it says God reigns, God reigns, God reigns, God reigns. What's that mean? He rules. He's all power. He's all omnipresent and he's omnipotent. Although it may appear that another power is opposing you, it is a temporary condition which is subject to change by the power of God. Look at Luke 22. Let me show you a real stunning example of what looked like a bigger power than God. But it was only temporary and subject to change by the greater power, Almighty God. See, although we're talking about relating to God now in order to banish fear, Luke 22:53. Let me start in verse 52. This is when Jesus got arrested the night before he was crucified. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come out to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hand against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. For a time, it looked as though the power of darkness conquered, didn't it? Because you know what's going to happen over the next number of days. The power of darkness is going to crucify Jesus, kill him. But what was that? Temporary and subject to change by the power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, the power of the resurrection. See, that's what we're talking about. God was not off somewhere taking a vacation and suddenly Jesus got snatched away. The Father and the Holy Ghost didn't have to have a quick conference call to talk about, my goodness, how are we going to handle this? We have to bring in reinforcements. No, because he's all power, perfectly present. Oh, sure, it looked, but see, it's your perception of reality. It's your perception of reality. Jesus went to the cross in faith in his Father and the power of his Father to raise him from the dead. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But why? Because everything is temporary and subject to change by the power of God. Anything that can come against you. Now, God is not... Oh, go back to 1 John chapter 4 again. I want to reread something and point something out to you. Okay, God is, there's no place God is not. In God you live and move and have your being. His presence is salvation. He is a very present help in time of trouble. Not only is he present, he's reigning. He's reigning. And although there may be a power coming against you that is bigger than you, that is bigger than your resources according to what you can see, feel, taste, touch, and hear, it's only temporary and subject to change by the power of all power, Almighty God. And not only is God omnipotent and omnipresent, he is infinite, perfect love. You presently exist in perfect love. Is that right? If God is love and you exist in him, you exist in love. Go back to verse 16 here. Well, let me start in verse 8. Let me read verse 8 and then, is that what I want? Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's why I don't want it. Sorry, I was in chapter 2. Okay. Verse 8, he that loveth knoweth not God. Oh, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Okay, scripture says God is love. Now drop down to verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth where? In God. And God in him. When you dwell in God, you dwell in love. You dwell in all power and perfect love. And there's no place you can go where that's not a true statement. We're just unaware of it. Now, we've looked at David a number of times as an example of someone who dealt effectively with fear. David saw reality as it truly is. He realized that there was no place he could go where God was not, and he knew that God was with him and that God was for him, helping him. Now go back to Psalm 139 and Psalm 56. Get both of them. We've looked at Psalm 56 quite a bit, and we may come back to it later tonight. I'm not sure. But Psalm 56 and now Psalm 139, which we made reference to a moment ago. Psalm 139, let's read that first, verses 7 through 9. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. No matter where I go, there you are. And not only are you there, you're helping me. Now, keep your finger there, but look at Psalm 56. Read verse 9. When I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. David knew God is for him. He knew he's the one who wrote Psalm 42 that we just read. His presence is salvation. He's the one who wrote he's a very present help in time of trouble. Now, you can leave Psalm 56 for a minute, but get Psalm 27 and hold on to Psalm 139. We're going to get all your fingers going. David was not afraid when enemies came against him. He knew God was with him, and he knew God was his light, his strength, and his salvation. Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Now notice, he says God is, God is, God is, God is. Not God was, not God will be, but God is. He was relating to God in the now, in the present moment. God is my light. God is my salvation. God is my strength. Is my light. Is my strength. That's a present tense reality. David knew that no matter where he was, no matter how dark it looked, he was in God, and God's presence dispels the light. Now, go. You can leave that. Well, hold on to 27 and go back to 139. Okay, let me drop down to verse 11. We read down to verse 10. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Now David said, even if the darkness covers me, it'll be light around me. Now what does he mean? He's carrying a flashlight? No, the Lord is his light. He was conscious of the fact that he existed in God and God was present with him for him. Verse 12, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Is God afraid of the dark? No, why? Because he is light. Let me read that out of the Living Bible. I love it the way it says this. If I try to hide in the darkness, the night becomes light around me. For even the darkness cannot hide from God. To you, night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are both alike to you. See, David knew that in the time of trouble, God was his light, his salvation, his strength, and God would hide him in the secret of his tabernacle. Go back to Psalm 27, verse 5. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. Tons of stuff we could say about that we're not going to deal with right now. But David talked about being hid in the secret of his tabernacle. Now, when David wrote this, there really was a tabernacle in Jerusalem. But David wasn't talking about that because he was far from Jerusalem when he wrote this psalm. David does not mean that the Lord would hide him in the physical tabernacle. Go back or turn a page to Psalm 31, verse 20. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of men. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Tons we could talk about that we're not dealing with right now, but David here tells us what he means when he says God hid him. God hid him in his presence. Now, is this just a bunch of mumbo jumbo? No. This is reality as it truly is. And if we can get our minds renewed to the fact that no matter where you are, God is with you and God is for you and God is all power, what temporarily is opposing you is no match for Almighty God, fear would be dispelled. Is that right? Now, Psalm 32, verse 7, you can leave Psalm 27, go. Psalm 32, verse 7, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Tons we could talk about, but see, once again, there's that present tense. You are my hiding place. You are a present help in time of trouble. Your presence is salvation. You are my light, my strength. Go back to Psalm 56. Now, this is the verse we focused on quite a bit, verses 3 and 4. David said, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Now, from that, we realize there were situations where David felt fear. He had people after him wanting to kill him, armies coming against him, no place to live, no one on his side. He felt fear. It isn't wrong to feel fear, but you have to deal with fear. He tells us exactly how he dealt with fear. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God, I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what men shall do unto me. Excuse me. David made a conscious decision to trust God. We talked about that a little bit earlier in the lesson. We think of faith and trust as something we gin up and feel. I'm not saying you can't have feelings with it, but arbitrary is too strong a word. It's a decision you make to trust somebody because you know their character. Like if the fireman told you jump off the roof into the trampoline, you're either going to accept their word or you're not. You're not going to wait till you feel it. You're going to accept their word. Maybe that's not the best example, but I'm sure you can think of other examples where you make a decision to accept somebody's word. David made a conscious decision to trust God. He made a conscious decision to look to God's word. In God, I'll praise his word. Why look to his word? Because his word tells us about reality as it truly is. God is my light. God is my strength. God is my song. He made a conscious decision to look to God's word, to remember reality as it truly is, and to praise the Lord for his very present help in trouble. See, praise is the language of faith. Praise is an express. See, you praise before you see because you believe you will see. Praise can be an expression of faith. David knew he was in the presence of God. He acknowledged that fact, and God became to him light, salvation, and strength. God is all and in all, and he became all in all to David. Oh, I just realized I skipped a great line here, and I'm backing up to it. The little C, number 2, where it says Psalm 32, verse 7. David said, God, you are my hiding place. Now, why? Because he was in God, who is light in the face of darkness. He is salvation in the face of danger. He is strength in the face of weakness. And he is health in the face of sickness. And he is life in the face of death. He is, he is, he is, he is, he is. Now, God can only be encountered in the present moment because he lives in the ever-present now. We've talked about this, and you guys made reference to it tonight. Psalm 23 says, goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. And, you know, I told you this. I used to look at that and think, that's great. I don't need it following me. I need it with me. Well, it doesn't, you know, just a little thought would realize if it's been following me, what makes you think it's not with me right now? I can just see that it followed me when I look back. But I exist in God, and his presence is salvation. He's a very present help in time of need. Goodness and mercy are with me now. And if I will acknowledge reality as it truly is, by faith. What's faith? Not sight. Amen. Ultimately, I'll see. That's right. I'll feel. Amen. I'll experience the result of God's power and provision. God, who is infinite and eternal, is outside of time. past, present, and future. For God, it's always now. We fear because we focus on the past, or we focus on the future rather than on God with us now. See, I got guilt over my past. Yeah, but God is with you now, perfectly present, loving, and reigning. Yeah, but I'm worried about my future. Yeah, but God is with you now, perfectly present, loving, and reigning. What if Jesus came back tonight? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Yes. Worrying about tomorrow would have been a waste of time. You could have been enjoying him in the moment. I mean, I read this great story. I didn't put it in here. I didn't make this up, but an example of enjoying the moment. This guy was being chased by a lion, and he was running, and he came to the edge of a cliff, and he leaped off the cliff. He decided he'd rather face the cliff than the lion. He leaps off the cliff, and there's branches coming out of the rock. He grabs onto a branch, and he's holding on. But down below him is a steep drop and more rocks. If he lets go, he's going to be in trouble. So his past isn't looking real good. He's got a hungry lion looking over the crevice at him. And his future isn't looking real good. He's got sharp rocks underneath him. And all of a sudden, the guy spies some wild strawberries growing out of the rock. And he reaches over and plucks the strawberry and eats it and says, "That's the best strawberry I ever had." That's called enjoying the present moment. And see, if we could learn to do more of that, we'd have a lot less fear over what has happened and a lot less worry about what's going to happen. Does that make sense?
It's quite a stretch.
I didn't make it up. I just read it, and I thought it was good. Now, look, go to Matthew chapter 6. Oh, dear. Praise the Lord. Now, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, we're not to worry about tomorrow, but we're to deal with today instead. Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. Take, therefore, no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take care for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Let me just read you a few translations of that. It says, so don't be anxious about tomorrow. God will take care of your tomorrow. Live one day at a time. That's what the Living Bible says. I like that. The Amplified says, excuse me. So do not worry or be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will have worries and anxieties of its own. Sufficient for each day is its own trouble. And Philip says, one day's trouble is enough for one day. There's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? We spend all kinds of time borrowing tomorrow's trouble, worrying about stuff that a lot of times never even happens and that we can't do anything about anyway. Now, so Jesus makes this statement. If we back up, Jesus has just told his listeners, don't worry about what you eat, don't worry about what you wear. That's future. Look at the birds. They eat. Look at the flowers. They're dressed. They eat and they're dressed because your Heavenly Father cares for them. That's present tense reality. If we back up to verse 11, in the midst of what is known as the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. Jesus said we're to look to God daily for our bread. Give us bread. Oops, stuck together, sorry. That's a translation and I can't quote it. Give us bread for the day is how Weymouth's translation says it. Give us bread for our needs from day to day is Lamb's translation. Now, that does not mean don't buy a week's worth of food. That does not mean don't have a savings account. We could do a whole lesson on this, but Jesus is communicating the idea or attitude of dependence on God in the present moment. In the present moment. According to Jesus, focusing on the future without the realization of the present tense, without the realization of the present presence, provision, and protection of God will only produce anxiety. Let me say that again. According to Jesus, focusing on the future without the realization of the present presence, provision, and protection of God will only produce anxiety. Now, back down to verse 34. Take no thought, therefore, for the morrow, If you have a more modern translation, and I've read several translations here, it either says, don't worry about tomorrow, or don't be anxious about tomorrow. The King James says, take no thought. That word that's translated, take no thought here, or anxious, or worried, depending on your translation, the word in the Greek is merimna. And the root word actually means to draw in different directions. It literally means to be distracted, to be worried, to be anxious means to be distracted. That's the word that's used. It means to be distracted. Now, what in the world is that talking about? A worry is actually a distraction. Now, worry is a form of fear. We've said that before. Fear is a response to something that's right there in front of you. Worry is a response to something that's still off in the future based on speculation about what it's going to be or what it's going to do. Would you agree with that? Mm-hmm. If not, I'll fight you. No, I'm just kidding. When you're worried, your focus or your attention is off the present power, provision, and protection of God. It's off the fact that He is perfectly present with you, loving and reigning. Your attention is focused on speculating about future problems. Would you agree with that? Mm-hmm. Speculate means to guess. That's what worry is. It's speculating about future problems. It's guess. Now, it might be a reasonable guess. I'm not saying that. But a lot of times, it's totally unreasonable speculation, fed by emotions. Back up to verse 25 here. This is where Jesus begins the discussion of don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Take no thought. Now that word thought in the Greek is M-E-R-I, Mary. I'm not sure how you pronounce it, but you'll notice it is the root word. See that in merimna? It's the root word. In other words, anxious, worry, taking a thought. He is saying here, taking a distraction. Taking a distraction. But it's translated worry. Well, what is worry? It's accepting a thought which distracts you from where your focus is supposed to be. As Christians, our focus is supposed to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 say, let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The way you focus on Jesus is through His Word. The living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is revealed to us through the written Word. But the word thought in Greek, it means anxious or full of cares, because it comes from that word distraction. The Amplified says, therefore I tell you, stop being perpetually uneasy, anxious, and worried about your life. Now, it's interesting, too, that Jesus calls worry taking a thought. Now, drop down to verse 31. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or wherewithal shall we drink, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Jesus calls worry taking a thought and saying. Now, what in the world is that? He says, take no thought, saying. Saying indicates meditation. To meditate means to murmur or to mutter. To say over and over. Everybody in here knows how to meditate. Now, I'm not talking about Eastern meditation where you sit in a dark room and contemplate the lint in your navel with incense burning. To meditate means to mutter. We all know how to meditate. You walk around going, I don't know what I'm going to do. This is terrible. This really drives me crazy. I can't stand this stuff. It's not going to work. That's meditation. Well, you know, what if you walked around going, man, God is with me. He's for me. He's going to help me. He sees a way where there is no way. He's going to get me through. This looks terrible, but it's not too big for God. You know, the power of darkness seemed to triumph, but the resurrection power of God. Amen. See, that's both our meditation. Amen. To meditate is to mutter. But both produce very different results. Very different results. But Jesus calls worry taking a thought saying. In other words, if you begin to meditate on I don't know where my next meal is going to come from. I don't know how I'm going to pay this bill. What am I going to wear? We're in debt. My credit card bill is maxed out. The stock market crashed. I've lost. Well, that's meditation. That's taking thought, saying, meditating on how am I going to get by? What's going to happen? And what does it do? It produces a feeling called worry, which is a form of fear. It produces a feeling called anxiety, which is a form of fear. Worry, which is fear about the future, comes from being distracted from God and His Word. See, that's how Jesus dealt with the potential for worry. He said, look at the birds. They eat. Look at the flowers. They're dressed. Why? Because your Heavenly Father takes care of them, and you matter more than a bird or a flower. He's explaining, instead of meditating on what am I going to eat, what am I going to wear, what are we going to do, how will I pay the bills, meditate on the fact that birds eat and flowers are dressed, and I matter more than a bird or a flower. If He cares for them, He'll take care of me. Now, worry, which is fear about the future, comes from being distracted from God and His Word. The focus of our life is to be Jesus. To focus on Jesus means to focus on the written Word of God. That means in every situation of life, you know what God says, and you agree with Him in word and action. Amen. Now, it doesn't come overnight. That's why we need to study. Look, you can leave that. We're done with this. Look at Luke 10 for just a minute. Golly, I don't know where the time goes. Luke chapter 10, the very end of the chapter. Jesus went to Martha and Mary's house and taught. Evidently, He did that a number of times, but this particular night, we're told that Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. Let me start in verse 39. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to Him and said, Lord, dost Thou not care that my sister has left me alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Tons of stuff we could talk about in this incident. But the point is, according to Jesus, Martha was worried and troubled about many things. The Greek word that's translated careful here, that she was full of care, you are careful. The Greek word translated careful here means to draw in two different directions. It literally means to be distracted, and it is translated as anxiety, worry, or care. I say it once again. A worry is a distraction. If you worry, if you have a lot of anxiety, you're distracted from the Word of God, the focus of our attention, what is supposed to be the focus of our attention. To worry means to be distracted. From what? From the present tense reality of God perfectly present with you, loving and reigning. And if goodness and mercy followed me, goodness and mercy is with me, and goodness and mercy will go with me. Mary, on the other hand, was focused on Jesus and His Word. And Jesus said she chose the better part. She's focused. I mean, there's a whole lesson there. If you're going to get rid of fear in your life, you're going to have to deal with worry. It's easy to excuse worry as only human because everybody does it. But God specifically tells us not to worry, not to be anxious. I could look up some, I didn't put them in the interest of time, but there are a number of verses. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. See, if God tells you not to do something and you do it, that's sin. See, I'm going to send you home feeling worse. But we have to say it like it is. Oh, everybody worries. Well, that didn't make it right. Okay? Consider these points. Worry begins with a thought which you accept into your mind, a thought of coming hurt, coming harm, coming loss. You then meditate on that thought, go over it and over it, speak it out, and before long, you begin to feel worried, uneasy, anxious, tense. You have to learn to recognize, let me look, I'm looking for something. Oh, it's on the next page, okay. You have to learn to recognize when you're being distracted from the Word of God. And you have to cast down thoughts, contrary thoughts, and bring your focus back onto reality as it truly is. back to what God says about you and your situation. We're not going to turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 talks about casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 says, set your mind on things above, not on things on this earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. 2 Corinthians 4, 18 says, while we look not at things which are seen, look there has the idea of mentally consider, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. You have to make a choice to see reality as it truly is. Now, go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I don't know if we're... Yeah, I do want to read a verse or two out of this. Oh, wait, where does the time go? 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I know I say this, but I always think I'm not going to have enough. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now, we're only going to read a couple of verses here. We're going to read verses 3 and 4 first. This is where Jehoshaphat was king of Judah. And three armies banded together and came against him. And the power coming against them was much greater than the resources they had. Not counting God, I mean. But everybody was afraid. And nobody knew what to do. Now, let me start in verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared. In other words, what he saw, the natural, normal response was fear. That's not a sin, but notice, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. That's what David did. What time I am afraid, I'll trust in thee. Jehoshaphat is saying, what time I am afraid, I'm trusting in you. And if we read, I mean, we've done lessons on this. It's an awesome prayer. He doesn't recite the problem. He goes to God and says, God, you're bigger than anything, and you've helped us in the past. Show us what to do. Amen. What time I am afraid, I'll trust in you. And God speaks and tells him exactly what to do. Let me just read a couple of verses. Let's see, which ones do I want? Let me start in verse 14. Then upon Jehaziel... blah, 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 prophet started speaking. Verse 15. Hearken ye all Judah and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, there it is, nor dismayed, by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You shall not need to fight this battle. Set yourselves and be still and see the salvation of the Lord with you. See the salvation of the Lord with you. See the salvation of the Lord with you. See the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord... Now, the King James says, will be with you, but that's not accurate in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it literally says, Jehovah Shammah. That's one of the redemptive names. Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord with you. That's what it means, the Lord with you. God's answer was, I am with you, I am with you, I am with you. Now, the battle did not take place until the next morning. They had all night to wait and worry and wonder and think and speculate. They faced a battle there. They didn't see him with them any more than you see him with you now. Yeah, but he spoke to them. Yeah, but he's spoken to you too. Amen. Is that right?
Yeah.
Yeah, that is right. What'd they have to do? They had to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. They had to set their mind on things above. They had to look not at what they could see, but at things not seen. God's word to to Judah was, I am with you. Because I am with you, I will be with you. See, that's he's with me now. There's no place I can go where he's not. So if he's with me now, he'll be with me in the future. Is that right? He was with me in the past.
Amen.
And he didn't abandon me or reject me, even when he was sitting right there with me in the bar. I probably should phrase that differently because it sounds like I'm saying, but he was perfectly present. I am with you. And when future becomes present, I'll be with you. and my presence is salvation. Now, they could either borrow tomorrow's trouble or rest in the fact that God was with them, perfectly present, loving and reigning. Don't turn there in the interest of time. Golly, I don't know where the time has gone. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember them in Daniel 3? They're the guys that refused to worship the idol, the king's idol. And he said, if you don't worship the king's idol, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. Well, they said, well, okay, they get busted. They're not worshiping the idol. And they're being threatened. Bow down to this idol or you're going in the fiery furnace. Now, I would think there'd be plenty of opportunity there to be distracted, to be worried, to be anxious. What's it going to feel like if we get thrown in the fire? Seven times hotter. Yeah, they're going to crank it up. But they kept their focus on God. If we go back and read it, they said, King, we're not going to do it. God will deliver this, will deliver us from this situation. Wahoo. But how many of you know that's always followed by, what if he doesn't? Isn't that right? Yeah. And we are going to do a lesson on that, I think, at some point. How do you deal with that? Because that's worthy of discussion, but not tonight. Here's how they dealt with the potential to be very afraid. In verse 18, they looked at the very worst thing that could happen, and that is God not delivering them. And they said, even if he doesn't deliver us, we're not bound down to this idol. See, we've said this before. One of the best ways to deal with fear is to look at the worst case scenario and see if it's bigger than God. And as you know, there's nothing bigger than God.
Amen.
That takes away fear. You know, the economy's crashing. Well, what's the worst that could happen? We'll starve to death. Now, I'm not saying that would be pleasant, but nobody in heaven, and there's people in heaven tonight who starve to death. None of them are crying because they starved to death. They forgot it the minute they stepped out of their body. It's not bigger than God. I mean, there's a whole lesson in that. But the point is, the end result was that God, who was perfectly present with them, loving and reigning, became their salvation because he actually appeared in the midst of the fire. The fourth man, Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus. Whole can of worms for another night. Just being acquainted with the fact that God is with you, has promised to meet your needs, has promised to take care of you, is not enough because, see, just knowing it, remember that verse, we have to know and believe the love of God. Just knowing it is not enough because voices will rise up to challenge the word of God. And the potential is there for you to be distracted and take your focus off reality as it truly is. God perfectly present, loving and reigning. If you're not able to answer the voice of the challenge, whether it comes from a circumstance, a thought, a devil, a feeling, or whatever, you will focus not on what God says, but on what you see and feel. Now, don't turn there in the interest of time, but Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 says, be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, I will not fear what men shall do unto me. That's a powerful verse. I'll be content, at peace, no matter where I am, because God has said he'll never leave me or forsake me. And the emphasis there is never, 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 never leave me or forsake me. I'll be at peace because his presence is salvation. Nothing bigger can come against me than God, in whom I live and move and have my being. Well, that's actually a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 6 through 8, which God spoke to Israel just before they went into the promised land. But if you compare the verses, the one in Hebrews is not a direct quote from Deuteronomy 31. Meditation has taken place. In Deuteronomy 31, God says, I will not forsake you. Well, in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer says, he has said he will never leave me nor forsake me, so that I may boldly say, I will not fear what men shall do unto me. The point is, he meditated on went over and over, God, Almighty God has said he'll never leave me or forsake me. His presence is salvation. And it came back out of him as, therefore I will not fear what men shall do unto me. As much as you can meditate on the problem and produce worry, you can meditate on the answer and produce peace and produce contentment. And that's what we need to do. You must learn how to respond to the difficulties of life rather than react. When something threatens, or we think something is threatening, most of us react like this. Oh my God, what are we going to do? You may feel that way, but don't meditate on it. Don't think about it and speak it out. Do what Jehoshaphat did. Look to God. Focus on God and his word. You focus by what you think and say about your situation. He cares for me. He will help me. He knew this was going to happen. He already has a plan in mind to work this for good. Worry is the result of meditating on a lie. God is not in control. He can't help me. He won't help me. Change your perception of reality. Worry is based on fear of something that might happen. We'll miss out. We won't have. We'll be hurt. It's all future. It's based on speculation that doesn't take the word of God into account. There's two sides to dealing with fear and worry, God's part and our part. God tells us why you do not have to fear and worry, but you have to choose to believe it, to trust God. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, we see both sides. It says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Let me read you a couple of translations. We'll be done in 1 minute. Casting the whole of your care, all your anxieties, all your worries, all your concerns, once and for all on him, for he cares for you affectionately and cares for you watchfully. Philip's translation says you can throw the whole weight of your anxieties upon him, for you are his personal concern. Moffat says, for his great interest is in you. Well, I'm going to pick these up again in another lesson. They're awesome. The Living Bible says, let him have all your worries and cares, for he is always thinking about you and watching everything that concerns you. Can you get to the point where you don't worry? Yes, I believe you can. Does that mean you'll never be tempted to worry? Not at all. You will have situations and thoughts about situations which you will be tempted to worry about. You, by an act of your will, have to choose to think and say what God says about your situation. Don't allow thoughts, feelings, or circumstances to distract you from God's word. Focus on the fact that God exists outside of time. For him, it is always now. He is love now. He loves you now. He is with you now. He is for you now. He is perfectly present, loving and reigning. Acknowledging God in the present moment is faith. There's no reason to worry or fear. You can cast your cares on him. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us reality as it truly is. Father, help us to see things clearly. Help us to become aware when we're distracted and don't even realize it. Help us to become aware when we've taken our focus off you and put it on what we see without taking your word into consideration. Father, help us to get beyond worry by learning to focus on your word. I ask these things, and I thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done. You guys were very attentive at a very long lesson. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.